Well, modern man has no patience for the mundane. Have you noticed that? An ordinary life to us, at least in America maybe, an ordinary life, it seems, is hardly worth living. The same people who wouldn't stoop to pick up a penny, these are the same people who won't take up the commonplace routines of a workaday life. With its shop-worn experiences, with its grinded-out obligations, and with its sleepy repetitions. But you know, there's a lot of value in those pennies on the pavement, isn't there? There's a lot. And also, there are a lot of those pennies. In fact, there might be some of those pennies out in the parking lot today on your way out. If you see one, pick it up, okay? Because you might walk your whole life long and never find at your feet a gold coin worth thousands of dollars, okay? But you'll find throughout the course of your life, there are a lot of those moments, a lot of those opportunities, which even though they might seem like a grind and shop-worn and casual and common and ordinary, that there's real value in those things. There is a lot of value in an ordinary life. Now, I think that modern media is mostly to blame for this in us. I'm not blaming modern media as far as it's not like they're trying to do that. But I think modern media largely is to blame here, because what we consume on all of our screens, we've got all these screens in our lives, right? We've got our TV screens, our computer screens, our movie screens. There are in our life, we have all these slick, glass, backlit tablets and so on and so forth that project all these millions of moving pictures and images in our lives. And all of these things, what we consume, I think conditions us to always be searching for something stimulating, something scintillating, and something titillating. It's just the way that we are now. It seems like for us, everything in life, everything we consume, has to be something that just stirs us, that makes us emotional, that gets us there in any way. You know, you can think of the timpani drum. Sometimes you hear this, that there's that timpani roll, brrr, you know, all the time. It seems like that timpani roll, that timpani drum roll, is going on, and it's always building, or supposed to be building, to some crescendo of perpetual emotional and sensory fulfillment in our lives. That's how we feel. Every day we wake up, we feel like we should be emotionally fulfilled. We should be having our senses fulfilled all the time. You know, all our news must be breaking news. What isn't, by the way, a Fox News alert anymore? Have you noticed that? I mean, wow, oh, Fox News alert, pay attention. Oh, the sun rose successfully today. Oh, okay. Yeah. So. All our sentences must end in exclamation points. Have you noticed that? Especially, text messaging and emails, lots of exclamation points today, even though the sentence that preceded it was not that great, okay? Wasn't that incredible. All our dinners should end with ice cream sundaes, and all of our ice cream sundaes should have a cherry on top. Am I wrong about that? Okay. We want car chases. We want sex scenes, explosions, and gore. We want everybody to be laughing, crying, fighting, or dying. There has to be something going on all the time, and it has to really excite us and move us and stimulate us. And you know, that's a shame, because life's not like that. Life's a grind most of the time, isn't it? It's not all adrenaline rush and ecstasy. It really isn't. You know, we think of the Bible as a big book, and it is a pretty big book. But when you consider the subject that it tackles, it's really a pretty small book. Because when you imagine that in this book is thousands of years of history and thousands of years of prophecy to come, the very subject matter, the central subject matter, is the creator of heaven and earth, who really, by definition, is inexplicable, unexplainable. And you could spend forever trying to recount or tell or explain everything about his character. And you know, just a few pages in here comprise the history of the most important historical figure who ever lived, and who lives still, Jesus Christ. So just these gospels are tiny. They're very slim. They're very small. Most everything we read then in the Bible, this is one of the, I don't want to say the problems with the Bible, but we're conditioned also when we read the Bible, especially the histories of the Bible. Everything that we come across in the Bible, it seems to us, is very pivotal. It's significant. It's dramatic. It's just like everywhere we turn, there's a Niagara Falls or a Grand Canyon, so to speak, throughout the whole thing. And that kind of conditions us to expect that when we follow God or when we live as our Christian lives, that everything should be Niagara Falls. Everything should be the Grand Canyon, when really everything, most of things, are babbling brooks and quiet streams. They're little hollows and secluded glens in our lives. Not everything is big, brash, bold, and full of tempest and timpani. Paul, when he's writing the church in Corinth, he says, "Now abide three things, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." Now, when Paul's talking about these three things, faith, hope, and love, you need to understand that faith, hope, and love are provisions. They're given to us for our journey here on earth, much like you might take, if you're going on a journey into the woods, you might take a tent for shelter. You might take matches for fire. You might take a gun for game. These things are not luxuries in our lives. These things are necessities. So when Paul says you must have faith, hope, and love, he's saying that these are provisions in this world, which is difficult. You're going to need faith for moments that it's difficult, for hope for hardship, love for all the many letdowns that happen in our lives. You know, I'm grateful for this little personal note of Paul's. This is kind of this is at the end of his letter to Timothy, and there's really no tempest or timpani here, that's for sure. This is not the Apostle Paul that we see in bronze or marble statues. This is not the Apostle Paul in stained glass, in big cathedrals, or in those Renaissance frescoes. This is a cold and tired, lonely old man that we see here, frankly. This is a man who is battling, who's working, and who, praise the Lord, is faithfully grinding it out. These are the last recorded words of Paul, by the way. This is his last letter. He wrote it here to Timothy. He was in Rome. And even though, like I said, there's not a lot of that drama in these words of his, you do see going through it faith, hope, and love. And so my encouragement for you today is for you to take up these provisions, to gain this encouragement from Paul, who we all universally adore and esteem and revere and admire. And I want us to be able to see that even in this very personal, honest confession that he makes to somebody that he loved very much, Timothy, we should find an encouragement for us to ensure that for our lives here, we also have that same faith, that same hope, and that same love. Just a word up there to the projection folks. I'm not going to go sequentially through here. So this first one, 16 and 17, is where it's going to start, just so you know. So here, the first thing I want us to see is God gives us faith. Why does he give us faith? Well, he gives us faith for the fog, okay, the fog. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. It says here, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Now, the Bible tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, okay? And by that, we learn that faith is provisional. And what I mean by provisional is that it won't always be necessary. We certainly won't need faith in the kingdom that's to come. You won't need faith when we go to be with the Lord, will we? Faith is a provision. It's provisional for here on earth. It's temporary, and it's something that we desperately need, however. It's only necessary when the thing that we desire is not yet in hand. And when the step ahead is a leap in the dark. And I want you to understand, there's nothing entirely about the Christian faith that we have in our hand. Nobody holds perfectly in your hand the whole sum of it. Most of us have just a bit of it. That much of what we desire for ourselves and in our walk with the Lord, we don't yet have it all in hand. And I know for sure that the pathway ahead of us, while we might have a good idea what it is, we don't see it crystal clear. The fog has rolled in, has it not? And the fog hardly ever lifts in our life here on earth. It's a foggy place that we live. And in the fog, you're going to need faith. You're going to have to know that that thing which is not in your hand is yours. And that that step ahead, even though it's unclear whether or not it's secure or right or good, is going to keep you firm and not cause you to fall. That's what faith is. Now, Rome was a long way from Jerusalem. As I said, Paul writes this in Rome to Timothy, And Rome is a long way from Jerusalem for Paul. And the further west you got from Jerusalem, the more in the weeds you got as far as the proclamation of the gospel in many ways. Few in Rome would have ever heard of Judaism, and probably very few would have ever heard of Jesus Christ at this point. That is a distant religion in a dusty, far-flung province that was kind of an empire of some note some time ago. And there was this Jesus Christ who caused a big disturbance and who was killed. That happened often. They may or may not have ever even heard of him. And so when Paul comes to Rome, this huge, bustling city, he would have been pretty much starting from scratch. And Paul's professional credential as a Pharisee, which that was kind of who he was in Jerusalem. If he was in the Near East, if he was back in Israel or Judah, that's a great credential to be a Pharisee. And he was also a lawyer. He was an incredible student of the law, but we're not talking about Roman law. We're talking about Jewish law. So he really is not somebody of any great importance. And in fact, his credentials are pretty worthless under the great shadow of the Colosseum and in the presence of the Senate and all the rest of everything in Rome. Paul was a Roman citizen, for sure, which did give him some standing, but he didn't speak the language. He didn't know anybody. And his trade was very low class. What he did for a living, making tents, put him in the low class, okay? He was kind of a down and outer. He was a curious oddity, and he was an obscure foreigner in Rome. And I'm sure he felt often lost in the shuffle in this big city, in all the hustle and bustle of the world's largest city. It was a very big empire that was about what seemed like very, very big things. He would have been the equivalent for us in the United States of a Hare Krishna wearing a bright orange robe, handing out flowers at JFK. You might have saw him and thought, well, that's kind of a weird guy. He seems really earnest, though. Interesting. And you would have got your flight and never thought about it again. And what's worse for Paul here is he had legal troubles. He was in Rome because he had appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen when charged for various crimes in various provinces. And where we find him here in Rome standing trial for something that was largely religious and that he really wasn't guilty of, he's tired. He's very extended, and he's dead broke, okay? And what few friends he could claim in the little church that was there, now there was a church that he didn't found that was planted there. He wrote a letter to them, a very famous letter that we have in our Bible. This is a little church, and apparently the few friends he tried to claim there, nobody would even stand with him when he went to trial. People were afraid of him even there, that they might be tainted by that. It must have been hard for him to imagine that Rome, the city that he wanted so badly to win for Christ, that was kind of the pinnacle of his life's ministry. He couldn't wait to go to Rome. He wanted to be there. It must have been very hard for him in this moment to imagine that Rome would ever turn its head to look at the gospel, would ever pause to consider what great wealth he had there to provide to them, the salvation through Jesus Christ in this very pagan, at the time, very modern, huge city. But this is what faith is for, is it not? Okay. Faith doesn't need constant confirmation. Faith is not a sugared up optimism, but it's assurance. And so when Paul says here that he has faith, he's not thrown off by all these troubles and all these problems. He's not discouraged because of the lack of friendship and fellowship with the church there. He's not overly discouraged by his inability to win the city or to make great friends. He's not totally discouraged by his poverty and by the incredible and immense task that's before him. He doesn't seem to be discouraged by that. Why? Because he's a person of faith. We learned this week from the Chinese Space Agency that its space station that they launched back in 2011, it's the Tiangong 1, which they named the Heavenly Palace. They launched the world's third space station quite a number of years ago, but they announced this week, or it was learned this week, that back in 2016 they lost control of it, and they can't get it back, and it's completely out of their control. It's hurtling at 18,000 miles per hour, orbiting the Earth, and it's coming down. And we learned this week that in the next 3 or 4 weeks that it's going to come to Earth. Now, They're not sure where it exactly will re-enter. They do know that right now it's orbiting between the 43rd degree and north and 43 degrees south. So that means basically that Great Britain is okay. Good for England. But it could land anywhere, hear this, okay? It could land anywhere in North and South America, China, the Middle East, Africa, Australia, parts of Europe, and large swaths of the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean. So, I mean, they've got it pretty well pinpointed, I think. I think they know. We're fairly sure. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to start packing for London today. I'm not looking to take off. I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay right here in Rochester. And I want you to understand something, though. My staying in Rochester, despite the prospect of this thing falling from the sky, that my staying in Rochester is not an act of faith. Now, the odds are very good that my little acre here on Eastern Avenue is okay. It's not going to be touched. The odds are very, very good for that. It'll probably burn off through reentry anyway, we hope. But that's not faith to stay just because I've got great odds, just because the chance of it is very small. That's not faith. What would be faith is if the Lord communicated to me, if I had a divine revelation of where it was going to fall. And I was told exactly where it was going to fall, and I stopped everything I was doing, and I went and traveled to that place and began to proclaim them about the imminent danger, and encourage them to leave and to flee that place. That would take a lot of faith, wouldn't it? Okay. Now, in this situation, faith is not hoping for the best. Faith is knowing the best. Okay. It's not faith for you and me to basically say, well, you know what? I'm not really sure how the whole world's going to end. I'm not really sure about Jesus Christ. Sounds pretty believable to me. A lot of people, good people I know, seem to believe. I'm going to go for that. I'm going to take my chances, and I'm just going to kind of splash around in Christianity, get baptized, take communion, and hope for the best. That's not faith. Okay. And that's not the kind of faith that goes and suffers all kinds of fog and all kinds of difficulty when you can't really see and when you can't really grasp what you want to be true. Faith instead is assurance. Look at me at verse 17 here. Paul is not deterred by the seeming futility of his work and mission. Look at what he says in verse 17. The Lord stood by me. He has fellowship with God. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. He has strength from God, so that through me the message might be fulfilled, be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Who was that lion? Perhaps Nero. Perhaps an actual lion in the arena. You understood what was possible for Paul if he was found guilty of some of these things in Rome as a Christian. He could very easily be put on display and persecuted and killed for his faith. And indeed, he may have been. We don't know exactly. But you see here in this statement that he's making to Timothy that despite all these difficulties in his life, he has fellowship with God, he has strength from God, and he's saved by God. And that's a matter of faith for him, a matter of faith that allows him to stick to it, to keep his grit, to keep his stand, and to fight the fight, the good fight. So I have to ask you the question, do you have this kind of faith for the work here in Rochester and the surrounding community? When you're involved here in the life of Emmanuel Church and what's going on here, is that your kind of faith? Where despite what sometimes seems like evident setbacks and futility and nothing's really making a difference and we're not really making a dent in any of the problems or the struggles in our communities, do you have that faith that says, you know what, I have fellowship with God in this work, I have strength from God, and I am committed because I know I'm saved by God, and no matter what happens, I'm going to move forward and proclaim, I'm going to work, I'm going to battle, I'm going to struggle and strive, and I'm going to keep the faith. Is that you today? You've got to have that, because I'm telling you, the fog has rolled in New England. The fog rolls in pretty often here in Rochester and in church work, okay? In our life as a church family, it happens. You've got to have that faith. Don't just hope that nobody gets hit by debris, okay? Don't do that. The gospel needs preachers with tenacity who have faith like a bulldog's grip. The second thing I want you to see in this passage, God gives us faith for the fog, but God gives us hope for the hardships. Okay, look at me at just verse 18. Here, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now listen, we have a very pagan, you could almost say a prehistoric way of understanding God's favor in the West and here in the United States. You know, a lot of times we like to make fun of the ancients. We like to make fun of these ancient people and the way that, you know, we look at their unenlightened attempts to appease the gods. We laugh at their elaborate rituals to bring about rain, and we think it's silly that they built these huge temples to honor a great harvest and try to make sure that God remained happy with them and they'd have more good harvests. And we think about all these sacrifices they made as peace offerings to ward off earthquakes and lightning and storm. And we make fun of these people. But we have actually a very, very similar attitude in the West. And we have a very similar attitude in the church oftentimes. And it goes like this. If you receive all of a sudden a great financial windfall out of nowhere, you're blessed with a huge amount of money that you weren't expecting. You know what you say when you get that money? You say, God loves me. I think God loves me. He must love me. I just got this huge blessing. But when you lose your job, what do you say? God hates me. He must really hate me. I don't know. I thought I was trying, but forget it. He hates me. When the doctor orders tests and scopes and labs and you come back with a clean bill of health, you say, wow, God is pleased with me. I'm doing as I ought. He's happy about me. But when those tests come back and we suffer a number of physical setbacks and they all come back positive for things that are scary, what do we say? I think God is very displeased with me. You know, I know a lot of people that go through these things. They never get anything. I've got it all now. I think God must really be upset with me. He must hate me. He must be very displeased with me. We have a huge windstorm, and a huge tree that's in your yard happens to fall just perfectly. It misses the shed, it misses the cars, it misses the house, it misses everything, the pool, all of it. It falls perfectly, just like you drop it if you had a logger there. And you say, God is favoring me. But that same windstorm has that tree fall right into the house and take out the addition. And you say, what? God has it in for me. He's against me. I hear this all the time. This is often how we think. Whether you ever say it out loud, it's what we think in our hearts. Okay? We have this problem where we imagine that God's favor is based on circumstantial evidence. Now, what if Paul, using this approach, what would Paul, using this approach, imagine God thought of him in his life? If Paul took this approach to life, to wonder what God thought of him, think about this poor man. He was shipwrecked. He was snake bit, deserted, destitute, beaten, boxed about the ears, imprisoned, slandered, stoned, whipped, chased, often cold, starving to death. He would have to think, based on that kind of way of thinking, that he was very displeasing to God, right? Especially with all the reversals he experienced in his life, all the failure he ran up against, all the churches that he would plant that would fall away and that would be full of sin and destruction, all these controversies and divisions, all the trouble he had with governments and on and on and on, all the fights he had with other Christians, all the battles he had to face in Jerusalem and Antioch and all the rest, he must have thought, he could have thought at times, that God didn't love him. But you know what? That's not the case. And we see it here in verse 18. Paul knew that God loved him, did he not? Now, in court, okay, I think a lot of us know, we've all watched lots of court on TV. We love Law and Order and Perry Mason and even Matlock, you know, great lawyer. I think we've learned over the years, we all know that in court, a case that's based on circumstantial evidence is not as strong as a case that's based on direct evidence, right? Let's imagine that a car has been stolen from a dealership, and there's a suspect in that theft of that car. But the only evidence they have is that somebody overheard that person at McDonald's next door talking about how they wanted to steal it and the plot they had to steal the car. And maybe that person has on their record Grand Theft Auto. Okay, they've stolen cars in the past. And their fingerprints were on the car, actually. Now, that's a lot of circumstantial evidence. And when you hear all those things put together, you might say, that person's guilty. But he probably would get off in court. That's too much circumstantial evidence. But let's suppose there was some direct evidence. Let's suppose there was an eyewitness who watched him steal the car. Or even better yet, let's imagine They had a security camera, and security camera footage showed him breaking into the car and stealing it. Or let's suppose further that the police officers found him asleep in that car at a rest area on the Mass Pike, okay? I think he's gonna go away for that, okay? That's direct evidence, and that direct evidence brings back a right judgment. Hope is not based on circumstantial evidence, on indirect evidence, like trees falling and financial reversals or windfalls and health scares and things like that. That's all circumstantial evidence. That's not what our hope is based on. Hope is based on direct evidence. Listen to what God has said about you. Let God be that eyewitness to who you are, to who he is. He loves you. Okay, and he wants to spend eternity with you. Look at what God has done. He has proven that love by sending his only son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on a cross for your sins, that you might be in eternity with him. Praise the Lord for that. And enjoy what God has made known. The direct evidence of having him in your home, in your heart, at your table, enjoying his presence. There's so much direct evidence that would give you a hope that would allow you to suffer all these hardships. Hope is not based on circumstantial evidence. Praise the Lord for that. So I challenge you today, if you're down and out, if you feel like the hardships in your life have caused you to give up or abandon faith and hope in God, don't let that case be tried in your heart without going to the direct evidence of Scripture, of history, and of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the final thing I want you to see here, there's faith, hope, faith for the fog, hope for the hardship, and finally, God gives us love for the letdowns. Look with me at verses 9 to 15. Do your best to come to me, he says to Timothy. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. I wouldn't say this often about this man, but I'm going to say it now. Poor Paul, okay? Poor Paul. He's been gut punched a bunch here, hasn't he? And I think he sounds a little winded to me from everything that's been going on. Timothy was a young man that he had discipled and who he had great faith and hope in, and he thought was a very able minister, and he was also a friend. And at this point, Paul's at a low ebb, and he says, Timothy, I don't know what's going on there, where you are. Come to me, please. I need your fellowship. I need your friendship. I need your support. I'm feeling very lonesome here. Please come to me. There's this guy, Demas, who he apparently had poured a lot of time into, just like Timothy. Spent a lot of time with him, traveled with him, taught him, overlooked a lot of foibles and problems in his life, stood with him, scrapped with him, and all the rest. And all of a sudden, Demas one day says, you know what, forget about it, Paul. It's too much. I'm going back to Thessalonica. I'm tired of living in poverty and fear of death and imprisonment and all the rest of it. See you later. Very hard on him. And Crescens and Titus are also gone. He's cold, by the way. He can't even buy a coat, apparently, in the Roman winter. He says, I left a cloak, I remember I did, with Carpus there in Troas, which is right on the ocean there in modern-day Turkey. If you're leaving out of Troas, grab that coat for me. I need it. I'm cold, very cold here. And I'm without. I don't have any books. I've lost my parchments. I need those things because I'm standing trial here. And I need those old scriptures. I need my evidence. I'm being lied about and got trumped up charges, bogus stuff brought against me. Please bring that stuff. I'm totally without it all. And he says, look out for this guy, Alexander the coppersmith, too. This is a man that he crossed when he was in Ephesus. And Alexander lost a lot of money because of Paul, and really because of Paul, the revival that happened in Ephesus. And Alexander's come to Rome to stand trial or to testify against him. And he says, listen, he's doing me great harm. Look out for him. He'd come after you too. And so this is not a good time in Paul's life. He's very low and he's very discouraged. But here's where love comes in. There are a lot of letdowns in life, and there are a lot of letdowns in Christianity, okay, and in the work we've been called to do. But love allows us to continue to serve and to minister. We're all going to experience letdowns like these. Don't be deterred, okay? Don't quit on Demas, on Crescens, on Titus, on Alexander even. Don't quit on these people, okay? You never know. I love this little story here. In verse 11, you'll see, he says, Luke alone is with me. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. There's a sweet little note in that. Some of you might know, this is the Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, by the way. Mark was a young boy. His mom was very wealthy, and she had a big house in Jerusalem. And so right after Jesus Christ died and rose again and ascended, when the apostles were all there and they were meeting often and they were working and they were collaborating a lot, they'd often go to Mary's house. She had a really big house and a lot of them could stay there, and it was big enough for a lot of big meetings. And John Mark was just a little boy there. And he grew up with these apostles. He saw all this going on. It fascinated him. And he wanted to go with them. And so when Paul and Barnabas took off on their first missionary journey, they took Mark with them. Now, Mark was a young man. He was still a boy. And he lost his nerve on that missions trip because he saw a lot of things that were very hard. And he quit. Okay. He ran back home. He went back to Jerusalem. Well, Paul was very upset with him for that. Very upset with him. And he counted him off. He wrote him off. Said, he's nobody. So much so that later when Barnabas, who kind of loved Mark and was willing to forgive him and think about it, when Mark wanted to come back on another missionary journey, Barnabas was wanting him to come, and Paul said no. And it caused such a fight between Paul and Barnabas that they had to split up. And Barnabas and Mark went off, and Paul went with Titus, as we know. Okay, so they had a huge falling out about this. Well, eventually, Mark became Peter's personal secretary. That's why he wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark is really Peter's account of the gospel. But here, after all this time has passed, and Mark has shown himself approved, he's gone on subsequent mission journeys, and he's shown himself willing to, you know, to stand his tack, Paul's heart is softened toward Mark. And he says, listen, when you come, bring Mark with you. He is very useful to me for ministry. Isn't that sweet? I just want you to know, never quit on people. Never put a period on somebody's life until God does. Don't close the book on anyone, okay, until God closes that book. He's writing chapters. There are chapters in all of our lives that are ahead that would just completely blow our minds, okay? What's possible for the Lord to do in somebody's life? Never quit on anybody. Never give up on anybody. Love is something God gives to us for the letdowns, which are coming and which are all around us. And this love allows us to keep our head, to keep our heart, and to not get angry and resentful toward people. Amen? Amen. But to continue to work. So listen, today, if it's foggy for you, if it's lonesome and full of hardship, you're not without provisions, okay? You're not without provisions. There's faith for that fog. There's hope for that lonesomeness, that loneliness, and there's love for those letdowns. The fog will lift, friends will come, and there are days of wine and roses ahead, I promise you, okay? Stand your ground, stay firm, and use this example, I pray, for our work here, for your work in your home, in your heart, in your marriage, in the lives of your kids, in the ministry God's called you to, in your workplace, in your school, wherever you are. Stand firm. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. You know, I don't think in any other religion you find these people who are very central to it, who are very important, who are so exposed and vulnerable, who are so confessional. We saw Peter's denial of your son, Jesus Christ. And we wouldn't have known about that if he didn't tell it himself. We learn about Moses' foibles and Abraham's and Esther's unwillingness, her fear, and on and on and on. And here we see Paul confessing to feeling deserted and to being lonesome and to having a hard time. But Lord, we have here in this record and in this statement to Timothy, we see all the evidence that in Paul's life, he enjoyed faith, he enjoyed hope, and he enjoyed love. And so, Lord, I pray that for us today, no matter what's going on in our lives, if this is a time of great increase or a time of contraction and decrease, I pray, Lord, whatever it is, that we'd have that same faith, hope, and love. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that it is to us. We definitely look forward to a day that's soon coming in the kingdom that is to come when we'll need no faith, we'll need no hope, and we'll know only perfect love. But here, Lord, these are provisions that we desperately need, and without them, we're going to falter, we're going to fail, and we're going to lose. And so, Lord, it's my prayer as a pastor of this people, for my own home and every home and heart represented here, that these things would be in abundance in us as a people. Lord, I pray your particular blessing on us as elders, especially as we meet this week. Lord, work in our hearts as elders. May we for sure enjoy all of these things as we seek to shepherd and lead this church. Lord, we're so thankful for what you're doing here. We're so thankful for all the many evidences of the work of your Holy Spirit working in and through us all in hearts and minds and lives. It's exciting right now what you're doing and what you're about. Lord, help us to not be indifferent, to not be casual, to not be passive, but to be active, to be pursuing you, pursuing these things, and enjoying them in the years we have left here on earth or in the years that the earth has left for us to witness. In Jesus' name, amen.